you so much for you, your love, your grace, your mercy. Lord, you are so good. And Lord, amazingly, you're good to us. It just blows my mind how good you are to me. And I'm sure that everyone here feels the same way, Lord, when they consider your goodness towards them. Father, we pray that you would speak to us now. And Lord, that you would give us ears that are open, ready to hear, hearts that are ready to receive from you, that you would cause your word to come alive by the power of your Holy Spirit. Please, Lord, speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of today's teaching is The Lamb Returns as a Lion. Now, if you've shared the gospel with very many people, you've probably heard some of the pretty blasphemous things that people have said about what they're going to do when Jesus returns. You're like, man, if he ever shows up, man, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. I'm going to tell him off. I'm going to, and I'm going, oh man, you know, you know, break out the, you know, the rubber boots or whatever. Lightning's coming down, or you know, I need an asbestos jumpsuit right now because fire's going to come down, kind of thing. I get pretty uncomfortable on that. But the thing is, they act like God is going to have to answer to them. How many have you heard people talk like that? I'm just saying, am I a freak? Or, you know, I know I'm a freak, but yeah, you know, just wondered if you guys have seen that or heard that. But I believe it's because many people think that Jesus will return as he came the first time. They think he's coming back as the meek and mild Lamb of God. You know, his first coming, he came to offer grace, forgiveness, reconciliation with God, and he died to accomplish that, to make that reconciliation possible. And today he continues to hold out his hand of reconciliation, that anyone that would receive him could belong to him, could have fellowship with him. That's the whole message of John 3:16. Where Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And folks, it's God's will that everyone would receive forgiveness through faith in Jesus. God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. And yes, there is a real hell. And that's why he's held off coming back for so long. The Bible tells us that. He's wanting as many people to be saved as possible. In 2 Peter 3:9, we're told, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But see, folks, God has also given us a free will. We have the ability to choose whether we will put our trust in Jesus and his death on the cross as payment for our sins, or not. And God will hold each of us accountable for the choice we make. I never, in all my time, I've walked with the Lord now for almost 47 years, and I've never seen anyone reject Jesus as Lord and Savior after they've heard the gospel. I've never heard them reject Jesus because of a lack of knowledge. It's always because they understand very well what this means. It's because they know that they're going to have to give up their sinful lifestyle. You know, if I surrender my life to Jesus, that means I can't keep living with my girlfriend, right? Or I can't keep getting drunk, or I can't keep doing this or that. I said, well, you know, when Jesus comes into your life, he changes you. And we surrender to him. He gives us the ability, the power. Donna quoted Philippians 2:13 this morning. He causes us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He does that. But the thing is, Jesus even spoke about that. The reason why people won't receive him is because they love their sin more than they love God. We just quoted John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, right? But a couple verses later, in John 3:18 and 20, Still part of the same conversation that he's having with this religious leader, Nicodemus, Jesus says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. See, there is a time coming, and I believe it's just around the corner, that this present age or dispensation will come to an end. Right now, we're living in what theologians refer to as the church age, or the dispensation or age of grace. That's where we're at right now. But that's going to end. And we're going to go into, I don't believe we are going to be here, the church, those that have been born again are trusting him, but the world is going to go into the day of the Lord. And that will begin. It'll begin with a 7-year tribulation period. But at the end of that, Jesus, the Lamb of God, returns. Now, he is the Lamb of God. He still continues to be identified as the Lamb of God, even in Revelation. But Jesus is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as he's referred to in Revelation 5:5. And I've been to Kenya a number of times, and I've seen lions there. I've seen them eating their prey. And you know, when they're eating and somebody approaches them or another animal or whatever, they don't get too shook. You know, they kind of give that look like, you want to be dessert? They're not worried at all. And if you've seen documentaries on lions, you know that you should get real concerned when a lion approaches you, right? And not many people or animals are stupid enough to approach lions and challenge them. But you know what? That's exactly what Isaiah is warning here in Isaiah 34. And though Isaiah doesn't call Jesus the Messiah or the Lion of the tribe of Judah, it's clear that that's who he's speaking of as he prophesies of the Lord's return and how he'll destroy his enemies. When Jesus returns, folks, understand it will be to a world that has continued to reject him. And in fact, they've all sworn allegiance at that time to the Antichrist, also referred to as the beast, who is doing the will of Satan. And the world is joining him in coming against Jesus as he returns. Now, after describing Jesus as coming from heaven on a white horse, John the Apostle writes in Revelation 19:19, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." So let's look at Isaiah 34 and some other scriptures and see how that works out for them. Isaiah 34, 1 and 2. "Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter." So first off, we see who God is having Isaiah speak to. It's the nations of the earth, all the people, everyone in the world, and all things in the world. And later we'll see that God also has something to say to even the animals about this time. And what does he say? He says that God's indignation, which some of your Bibles may translate as wrath or anger, is against all of them and their armies. Because remember, these people are in rejection of Jesus Christ. They are opposed to him. Psalm 7:11 says, "God is a just God, and God is angry with the wicked every day." And I know some people right now, your socks are starting to get in a knot. And you think, hey, wait a minute. I thought God was a God of love. Well, he is. Absolutely. In 1 John 4:8, it says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." But here's something you need to think about. If you love someone and they're being hurt, wouldn't you be angry with the one that was causing the hurt? How about if you saw someone beating your child or your grandchild for no reason, and they're beating them to a pulp? And if you could stop them from beating them, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you stop them? How about if you're a physician and someone you love has a cancer, and that cancer is killing them, and you have the ability to cut that cancer out, wouldn't you remove that cancer? Wouldn't you cut it out? Well, the thing is, because God loves His creation, He will do what it takes to stop evil from completely destroying His creation. He will remove the cancer. And God is a just judge. He is the final authority that everyone will stand before and give an account for their behavior. We've seen that over the last couple of weeks. And He will do justice. That means that evil must be punished. Now, in His grace, love, mercy, He sent His only begotten Son to pay the penalty that justice demands for our sins. That's why Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And see, today we can receive that free gift. Many of you already have. We receive that free gift of God by putting our faith in Jesus. And when we do that by faith, then God applies the death of Jesus to our account. And justice is then satisfied. Our sins have been punished. They have been paid for. And that's why we read verses like 1 John 1:9 that says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, just in case you don't know, that word confess, as we use it today, means to verbally admit. But it also means, in the original language, it means to verbally admit and to agree with strongly to the point of change. That if we confess our sins to God and say, "God, you're right. What I have been doing, the way I have been living is sin, and I'm sorry." That's called repentance. We turn from that sin because we have put our faith in Christ. And if we do that, and we put our faith in Jesus as our Savior, then God tells us that He is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us of everything. And He can forgive us and treat us just as if we had never sinned and still be a just judge because our sins have been paid for by Christ on the cross. That's why we read in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust," us, "that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And again, if we refuse God's gift, well, then we will have to pay for our sins ourselves. His wrath, as Isaiah says, His indignation remains on those who refuse. And they are choosing to be against God. It's like Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." And God has Isaiah tell everyone who has chosen to be against Him what is going to happen to them. Isaiah also, he speaks in the past tense. Did you notice that? Because as far as God is concerned, it's as good as done. Because God has declared it, it will happen. And that's why he said in verse 2 there, "He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter." When God declares it, it's going to happen. You can count on it. Now look at verse 3. "Also, their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood." During the Great Tribulation, John writes about that in Revelation. And in Revelation 14, 17 through 20, we read this. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. That's a lot of blood. That's a pretty horrifying picture, you know, when you imagine what's going on there. Now, I don't know if that blood is mixed with water, or, you know, in a stream or something like that, but there will be so much blood in some places that it'll be up to the horse's bridle. That's, you know, even if you've got a short horse, that, you know, you're talking, you know, 3-4 feet at least. And that much blood running down a mountain would cause some erosion, causing some of that mountain to be, as Isaiah says, melted with their blood. And folks, verse 4, he goes on and says, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, as the fruit falling from a fig tree. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 24, 29. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And in 2 Peter 3:10, it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And again, Revelation 6:14, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. There is such continuity in the Bible, folks. Old Testament, New Testament, it's one big story. There's no contradictions there. We see what is going to happen at the end from start to finish. And it's a warning. Out of love, God warns us so that we won't have to experience this. Well, God goes on to speak through Isaiah in verses 5 through 7. He says, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom, and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, which is a city in Edom, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness. God uses Edom here as an example or a type of the world, those who have taken a stand against God. And when you read about here about the Lord's sword being filled with blood and fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats and the bulls and all that, those are all elements connected to Old Testament sacrifices. God even refers to them as such. He says, a sacrifice in Bozrah. And you compare that to what the Apostle John describes as he sees Jesus descending on that white horse from heaven in Revelation 19, 15, and 16. He says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So you see the Lamb of God there. He doesn't return as a lamb. He's returning as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And no one is able to stand against him. My wife says, you know he's tough. He's got a tat down his leg there, you know, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you know, right there on his thigh. I said, well, maybe, baby. Probably on the robe there. But see, He will tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, bringing justice and judgment for sin. We don't like to think of Jesus that way, do we? We like him as the Lamb of God. The world likes him as that sweet Lamb of God. But he is the lion. He returns as a lion. He came the first time, folks, to pay for our sins as the Lamb of God. But if someone rejects that payment, all that's left for them is to experience justice, the wrath of Almighty God met out by the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Folks, that day will come. And Isaiah gives us a few more details, verses 8 through 10. He says, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever." Now remember, Zion is another name for the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus the Messiah will rule for that 1,000-year reign. And the land of Edom, which is just south of the Dead Sea, it's around the southern end of the Dead Sea. It belongs to the nation of Jordan now. But he says its streams will be turned into pitch. Pitch is like asphalt or bitumen. It's a black, sticky, semi-solid form of petroleum. And we know that that area has petroleum. They've got it underground. It's flammable. Brimstone is another name for sulfur, which is found all around the Dead Sea area, all around that area. And we see this, you know, it looks like that petroleum is not going to stay underground when the earth is shaken and all the mountains move and all that kind of thing. And it's on fire forever and ever as God's judgment against wickedness and against opposition to him is met out. People will no longer live there. They won't even pass through that area, it says. Now, remember I said God had something to say to the animals? Look at 11 through 15. "But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. Also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there. And all its princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard for ostriches. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also the night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There the arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under her shadow. There also shall the hawks be gathered, every one with her mate." Now, you read that, you think, man, that you get the picture that's like right out of a Hollywood post-apocalyptic kind of movie, right? This desolate, stinky, I was trying to say stinky at the same time, stinky wasteland, you know, really devoid of any human beings there. It's just a nasty place. And if you've ever smelled petroleum burning in its raw state, and then you got the sulfur there too, oh man, that's going to be one smelly mess. And if someone then in Isaiah's time or now might doubt that this will happen, God wants to reassure us that no, it will happen. In the last two verses there, verses 16 and 17, he says, "Search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail. Not one shall lack her mate. For my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it." Folks, because it's the word of God, it will not fail. Not one prophecy in Scripture will ever fail. It will come to pass. Now, I want to share with you something that I've never shared with you before. An incident that happened to me when I was young. When I was a kid, about in third grade, I started hanging around with these guys, and there was six of us. Six or seven of us, and we were kind of inseparable. We did everything together. And I'm sure that a number of times people seeing us riding our bikes down the street or walking down the street would say, oh, there goes that bunch of troubled youth right there. And we were trouble for sure. And when I was about 14, I'm pretty sure I was 14 at this time. One of our friends, Jim, his parents were to be gone for a week. And so we decided to throw a party. And so we got some of their older brothers to go out and buy us some booze. We scored some pot and some other party essentials. And it was only supposed to be about 20, 25 people at this party. And word got out. And it spread to where there was well over 100 people there. My wife's a couple years older than me. Her and she had a 66 Volkswagen. It was one of the awesome car, one of the first lowered Volkswagens, a California look, right? Well, she said she stuffed six people in her car and got to that party. And we had never met. And we didn't know that we met right then. I was this 14-year-old kid, long hair, and I'm sitting on the far side of the living room up against the wall. Later on, we got talking about different things. This is you know, years ago. We'd been married this July. It'll be 49 years. But we got talking about it. She says, I was at that party. I was there. And she said, it was so crazy, man. We got out of there. We knew something was going to go down. And I said, yeah, it did. But one of those things that happened at that party, it got out of control, and it was chaos, man. And just then, Jim's older brother, Bob, came home with another friend, Robert, who was a lot older. And both of these guys were brothers of the, you know, the half a dozen guys that I hung out with. They were older brothers. And Bob, he was a bad dude. You know, he had been a member of the Satan Slaves motorcycle gang, okay? He wasn't real big, but man, he had muscles and he was tough. Everybody knew, you don't mess with Bob. And then Robert, he was a tough guy too. And none of us, you know, no, you don't mess with either of those guys. Well, they had been out together, they came in. And as Bob came in the front door and he yelled a question with some very colorful language asking who all these people were, okay? And I'm sitting on the floor, like I said. He's coming in the front door. The two of them are coming in the front door. Bob comes in first. I'm sitting across the living room. Dude, I'm wiped out, man. Michael, in fact, she said, I even came up to you. And I asked, because I was a real late bloomer. I was 14, but I probably looked about 12. And she asked me, are you okay? I was like, yeah, I'm fine. But Bob comes in, he yells that, and as I'm sitting there on the floor, some rather portly young man answered Bob with a question who he was with equally colorful language. And my mouth dropped when I heard that. Oh no. Bob picked up that portly fellow and threw him at the front door. He hit the doorpost and turned around and crawled away, and I have never seen anybody crawl that fast in my life. And Bob started going around the room, man, just picking people up and throwing them out the door until he gets to me. And he's reaching down to get me, and I went, Bob! There's almost a wet spot where I was sitting there. I was like, Bob! He says, oh, Tony, you're cool. And then he went on to start throwing the guy next to me all that stuff out. But I'm telling you, I was never so glad to be considered anyone's friend in all my life as I was that night. So glad I wasn't considered by him to be one of the enemies. Now think about when Christ returns as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the way that he will deal with his enemies. Folks, only a fool would not want to be counted as one of his friends when he returns. But the time to make that decision, to make that choice, is now. Because we don't know how much time there is left. The Bible even tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:2, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, today. Because we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, or even later on this afternoon. I'm going to give you an opportunity. If you have never received Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, and you want to do that now, I want to give you that opportunity. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the messages of grace and mercy that you have extended to us. Lord, we also thank you for the warnings of what will happen to those who are in opposition to you when you return, or even, Lord, when they go and leave this life. Father, I pray that you have spoken to some here today, either in person or on the internet, as they're watching this. And Father, if you have spoken to them and if they have understood now and they want you as Lord and Savior, I pray that they would just reach out right now where they're standing and ask you in. That they would decide to end their rebellion, to receive you as Savior, but as Lord also, as the King of Kings that you are. And right now, while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, if that's you, I want to lead you in a prayer that you could just repeat, and you repeat it quietly. You can shout it, however. But if you mean it, God hears it and he responds to what's going on in your heart. If you want to receive Christ right now, you want to become his friend, then just repeat this prayer. Heavenly Father, I am sorry for my sin. I'm sorry for living a life that has been in opposition to you. Forgive me, please, because of the death of Jesus on the cross. I believe he died for me. I believe he rose again on the third day. He's ascended in heaven and coming again. Father, fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to live for you from this moment on. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, understand that God meant it when he said that he would forgive you and cleanse you of every sin, of all unrighteousness. If you confess that to him and prayed and received him, he has done his part, whether you feel it or not. It's about faith. It's about trusting him that he has done what he has done for you, and that he has done what he promised to do by saving you when you put your faith in him. If you have any questions about that, we'll talk to you afterwards, but let's praise him with one last song before we go.